Let me pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we do thank you that you are a merciful God, a great God, a God who is great and greatly to be praised. We praise you, Lord, for our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, I ask that you give me grace to rightly handle your word of truth today. Lord, that I might well represent the text that we're speaking in. Lord, that I might well represent you. Father, the word might not be twisted today, but the word might be set forth faithfully and simply and clearly. And Father, that you might help us all engage with your word from our hearts. Lord, deliver us from being self-deceived hearers only. And Father, help us to be doers of your word. Father, help us by your Holy Spirit, that your word might come home to each of our hearts. We ask this for your glory and, Lord, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Earlier this year, back in Christchurch, we were considering freshly the idea of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we explored over a couple of months the concept of discipleship from Scripture. You know, what is it? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And as we went through those couple of months looking at that theme, what was unmistakably clear is that in the Gospels we are not left to draw up our own terms and conditions of discipleship, are we? We have a Lord, we have a Master, and he is the one who spells out and makes very plain what it means to follow him. The problem in a lot of church history is we find people inventing their own definition of Christian, their own definition of disciple, reinterpreting, reinventing what it means, but that's always wrong. We go back to the Word of God, we go back particularly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, what does it mean to be your disciple? And asking that question, we're never left hanging, because in the Word of God there are abundant answers, particularly in the Gospels, where Jesus makes it absolutely plain, unmistakably clear what it really means to follow him. One of those passages is Luke 14. So please turn there with me if you're not already there. Luke 14, we're going to have a look at some things from Luke 14, verse 25 through to 33. Here, Jesus, in a what would have to them been a shocking way, and certainly a memorable way, Jesus himself clearly sets forth his terms for what it means to follow him. This isn't the idea of Peter or James or John or Paul. It isn't the idea of great men in the history of the church. This is Jesus' concept of discipleship. He is telling us what he means by following him, what it means to be his disciple, my disciple, as he calls it there. And in this passage, Jesus gives us three non-negotiables. Three non-negotiables of discipleship. If these things are missing, he tells us, we cannot be his disciple. Three non-negotiables and two illustrations. Let me show you those in the text. Here is the first non-negotiable. Now, Jesus is saying this not to his inner circle of disciples. He's saying this to great crowds. Great crowds were following him, we're told in verse 25. And he turned to the great crowds and he says this publicly and openly, that they might all get what it means to follow him. Of course, if you know the Gospels, you know that many people followed him. They followed him for his miracles. They followed him for opportunities to get a feed. They followed him because they were fascinated by his teaching. They followed him to see things and hopefully benefit from those things. So he had a wide variety of people with probably a wide variety of motives. And Jesus is speaking to this crowd, and he's making it plain, if you would really be my follower, if you would really be my disciple, this is what it means. So here we go, verse 26, here is the first non-negotiable. We can't change this, we're not at liberty to muck around with this. This is Jesus defining discipleship. Verse 26, and it's shocking. If anyone comes to me and does not hate... That's shocking, isn't it? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot, in no way can he be my disciple. What does that mean? It strikes us as unusual if we haven't heard it. It would have struck them as unusual. You cannot be my disciple unless you hate. Unless you hate those closest to you. Unless you hate your mum and dad, hate your wife, hate your children, hate your brother, hate your sister. Now, we know that Jesus does not mean and is not teaching that we should actively hate and despise those closest to us. We know, Jesus, or the Word of God says, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. We know parents are to love and care for and nurture their children. So he's not teaching us active hatred, but he is making a clear comparison. If we would truly be his disciples, we must love him best, love him first, love him supremely. Our primary love, our priority love must be to him. Not mum and dad first, even wife first, but Jesus first, our full, greatest, supreme love. I mean, that blows you away from the start, doesn't it? Second non-negotiable is found in the next verse. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, again, cannot be. These are universal terms. There are no exceptions to this. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What did bearing the cross mean to people in those days? Well, it didn't mean hang a piece of jewelry around your neck in the shape of a cross. What did bearing your cross mean? Well, we immediately think of the crucifixion of Jesus, don't we? And that's good. But they were also familiar with this concept because they lived under the lordship of the Romans. And one of the favourite Roman means of dealing with criminals was crucifixion. Cruel, horrific death. And Jesus says, you've got to take up your cross. And what they saw in those days many times, and if you read through history, I've got a great book at home, sorry for being historical for a moment again. It sort of comes naturally to me. I've got a great book on the history of Jerusalem. And it tells us that in lots of times under Roman occupation, people were crucified. So it's not as if this was the only crucifixion. It was the most significant and most important, Jesus' crucifixion. But there were sometimes hundreds of crucified bodies up on crosses in and around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. When he spoke these words, the people in these areas, in this great crowd who heard what Jesus had to say, probably thought of immediately people from their own village, people from their own town, who had committed some crime, who had done something against the Roman authorities, and they saw those poor people trudging out of the village with a cross and carrying that cross. What did that mean? It meant they were going to die. Their life was going to be taken. So Jesus here uses, again, shocking terminology, hatred in verse 26, bearing his cross in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot in any way be my disciple. He may call himself a Christian, he may call himself a disciple, but Jesus says he's not my disciple unless he bears his own cross. The third non-negotiable is down in verse 33. How did Jesus define the terms of discipleship? Verse 33, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Renounce, disown, disavow, give up, put aside voluntarily. Okay? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He must get rid of the clutter in his life, not necessarily physically, but if he loves those things or puts those things, his house, his investments, whatever else it is in his life, if he doesn't renounce, voluntarily give up and say, Lord, these are yours, I'm not going to love these more than you. If he doesn't do that, again, so Jesus is supreme, Jesus is the greatest love, if he doesn't do that, he cannot be my disciple. This isn't Jesus defining super Christians, is it? This is Jesus defining disciples. Who are disciples? Each and every Christian. This is not, if you really want to be an advanced Christian, you want to be an SAS commando style super Christian, this is Jesus defining discipleship. Anybody in that great crowd, anybody in history who comes to follow Jesus, these are Jesus' terms for basic, general discipleship. In fact, for all discipleship. So those non-negotiables, they all bear serious thinking about. Do you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? Remember in Acts 11, up there in Antioch, they first called disciples of Jesus, who kept talking about Jesus and loved Jesus and followed Jesus. They gave them a nickname. The nickname is Christian. So all disciples are Christians. All Christians are disciples. We're talking about all believers. This is true of you. So you profess faith in Jesus. Is this true of you? That you love Christ supremely, love him so much that even the greatest loves in your life, my love for my wife who turned, I don't know how old she turned, had a birthday yesterday and has been putting up with me for almost 37 years. She is the greatest love of my life. But I'm called to love Christ more than her. That's a hard thing to process. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. I love my four children. I love my six grandchildren. I love them with all my heart. I would do anything for them, but I've got to love Jesus first, supremely. So here are these conditions, these non-negotiable. And in this context, he gives these two simple illustrations. This is not rocket science for us to understand, is it? Two very simple illustrations in the midst of these non-negotiables. Verse 28, here is the first illustration. For which of you, so he's illustrating what it means to love Christ supremely, what it means to bear your own cross, what it means in verse 33 to renounce all that you have. Verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, if he doesn't do this, when he's laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and laugh at him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. What a joke. You know, he laid the foundation. He was going to build a house, but he wasn't able to build a house, or in this case, a tower. He started out, but he didn't really consider, what's it going to cost me to build a house or build a tower? You know, what's going to be involved? I've got to count the cost of the material and Phil, Dib, where are you? You know this better than anybody. To do this kind of stuff, you've got to think about it. What's involved? What's it cost? What's the material? What's the labour? You've got to put your mind into all of that and make sure you've got enough, hopefully, in your bank balance to cover that, or will have enough by the end of the project. But this guy didn't do that. And Jesus said we must do that in regards to our faith and discipleship of Jesus. Otherwise, when we've laid a foundation, we've made a start, and we're not able to finish, all will see it will mock us, saying, what kind of person is this? What were they thinking? They started, but they never finished. And they never finished because they didn't count the cost. They didn't think what was involved. They didn't plan for it. Second illustration, again, very simple. Jesus is making this abundantly clear. Verse 31. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So the king's thinking, I've got 10,000 in my army, a reasonable army. I've got 10,000 men. This neighbouring country is hostile towards us. They're about to cross our borders and attack us. They've got an army double the size of my army. They've got 20,000 men. I need to think about the wisdom of going to war because I'm outnumbered 2-1. Is that a wise move? Well, you'd ask other questions, wouldn't you? You know, I might have the elite trained fighting force in my army and they may be these untrained ragtag groups, so maybe it might be okay. Or we might have guns and they've got slingshots, so maybe it's okay, but you've got to think about it. because one would be a stupid decision and one could be a wise decision, but you've got to think it through first. And if you think my 10,000 has no way of overcoming their 20,000, what do you do? Verse 32. If not, while the other is still a great way off, while he's still in the distance, so there's no risk to us here, you send a delegation and ask, please, can we make a treaty? Can we have some terms of peace here between us? Because I'm not going to be able to do this. I'm not going to be able to win. Now, those illustrations aren't hard to understand, are they? And they're both about this process of counting the cost. And in this context, Jesus is setting forth to a great crowd of people who had accompanied him what it really means to be a mathetes. Another word, mathetes, Greek word for disciple. What's a mathetes? A mathetes is somebody who attaches himself to a master or a teacher. So Greek culture had lots of mathetes, that you went off to Aristotle or Plato or Socrates, these great philosophers and teachers, and you hung with them and you listened to them and you sat at their feet and you learned from them. That was the Greek concept of mathetes, a disciple, a learner from a master. And in Hebrew culture, they had a similar thing. They had the Talmid, not Talmud, but the Talmid. And you went alongside and attached yourself to a rabbi, and you learned everything from the rabbi, and you followed his life, and you listened to him, and you learned from him how to live and how to teach. So this kind of devoted lifestyle to a master from whom you want to learn was a common culture thing for both Greeks and Jews. And Jesus is saying, if you really want to be my disciple, if I'm your master, I'm your teacher, I'm your Lord, if you want to sit at my feet, if you want to truly follow me, this is what it looks like. And here he puts a huge emphasis on the cost of true discipleship. We had in the bulletin today and spent time praying about a man, Sujit was it this morning, a pastor in India, who is enduring great cost for following Jesus, and he's prepared to pay that cost. It's led to, what, 3 beatings at least. Last one left him hospitalized. So it's a cost to following Jesus. Sujit has obviously weighed it up and consider Christ worthy of following, even if there is a cost to pay. And we've got to consider that too. So you might be sitting here as a person who's not a Christian yet. Jesus would urge you, as he urged those in the crowd that day, to consider what he means by discipleship. Not what mum or dad or your friends think about discipleship, but what Jesus means to be his disciple. And then you've got to count his count the cost. And he actively encourages us here to count the cost. Don't just fly off. I mean, too many people attach themselves to churches or attach themselves in some way to Jesus, and they're prepared to do that, and they never think about what it might involve. And some people encourage that. We just want the people to come in. We just want them to attach themselves in some loose way to Jesus, and that's okay. But it's not okay, because Jesus says, think, count the cost, weigh it up. What's involved in following him? It is appropriate and it's important to think this through. And having considered it, what should we do? We should follow him. We should follow him. We count the cost, consider what it is, and then we take up our cross, follow him daily. I want to mention 4 things to you this morning. 4 things to you on that basis. There are really 4 implications. First one is this. The real cost is paid by Jesus Christ to save us. The real cost in Christianity is the cost Christ paid to save us. Sometimes we jump to the cost that I've got to pay to be a follower of Jesus. It'll involve this or involve that. It'll be hard, it'll be tough. People might laugh at me. My family might push me to the side. And we think about our costs, and we need to think about our costs. But when you think about cost in Christianity, you first must and always think, what did it cost Christ? What did it cost Christ? If you're going to talk about cost in Christianity, you always begin with the cost paid by Jesus Christ to save his people. The great thing in Christianity is not what will it cost me, but what has it cost him? Let me turn you to a couple of places. Isaiah 53. Think about the cost paid by Christ the Messiah, here prophesied about in Isaiah 53. What did it cost Jesus to save me? What was it involved? Was it easy for him? Was it difficult for him? What was involved? Isaiah 53, 1 to 8. Speaking about this Messiah, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Not great, is it? This is the man of sorrows who's familiar with, a familiar friend of grief. He is, as it continues on, the one who was despised and rejected. He was as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. Talk a lot about oppression, don't we? It's a common issue in society and government. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. What was the cost paid by Jesus? He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was the despised and rejected one. It's amazing. The one through whom the whole universe was created willingly entered into this world, and it cost him something. It was difficult, but he was prepared to go through the cost for the glorious end, which was the salvation of a people for his name, from all the tribes, tongues and peoples of the nations of the world. He was prepared to do that. Go to Philippians 2, please. What's the real cost paid by Jesus? It's pictured by Paul. Isaiah 53, Old Testament. Philippians 2, New Testament. Philippians 2 from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, sort of laid hold on and kept, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, the men he had created. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is so familiar to us, isn't it? But sometimes we're so thoughtless about this. I mean, consider the double condescension of Jesus, who was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And out of love for us and the determination that his name might be glorified, he willingly came down from the heights of glory, from equality there with the Father, as it says here, and took the form of a human being. A human being. And the creator of the universe, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, became a man. The creator took the form of a creature, became a creature. And then he did the double humiliation, didn't he? He not only became a creature, he could have become a man and been an emperor or a king, couldn't he? He could have ruled over the whole earth if he'd wished and wanted, but he determined to further humiliate himself by not only taking the form of a servant, but go to death. And the humiliating, crushing, horrible death of the cross. So the highest came down to us and then went down to the lowest level to achieve our salvation. What was the cost paid by Christ Jesus? When he entered into the world, he had the right, what will one day happen, to have happened then, every knee should have bowed. Every tongue should have immediately confessed Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. That was his right. He deserved that fully, eternally. But he came down, became a man, took the form of a servant, was despised and rejected. Have a look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, just one further verse on this. Just want you to think about the real cost in Christianity is the cost paid by Jesus Christ to save us. Hebrews 12, just the opening three verses there. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder or the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the glory of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Came into this world where he should have been loved and welcomed and praised, and he endured hostility from sinners. Remember what they did to Jesus, even though in those last days and hours of his life. The crown of thorns rammed down upon his head, cutting into his head. The mocking of him as a king with a reed in his hand and the crown of thorns on his head. All the beatings that he endured. And he went through all that. He was humiliated. He was shamed. He paid a real cost. And of course, ultimately, on the cross, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's almost unthinkable, isn't it? That's the second person of the Trinity calling out to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, that he has known something in that moment that he had never known. He was forsaken. There was some kind of division or barrier there because he was the sin bearer, not his sin, but our sin. And he took the full weight of the just judgment of God upon himself for his people on the cross. And you can't describe that, can you? But it's glory to humanity, to shame and being despised. So when you think about the cost involved in following Christ, if you are here not a believer today, and you're thinking, I really know some things about Christianity and I'm trying to weigh it up and there are other things attracting me or preoccupying me, and there is a cost involved in following Jesus, I don't know whether I'm really willing to pay that cost. Please think first of the cost paid by Christ. That's got to be first in your consideration. Point two is, that's the real cost paid by Jesus Christ. The second of these four, there is a real cost to be paid by Christ's disciples. We're not minimizing that, but we're saying always look at the cost you and I pay, the cost Pastor Sanjit pays, the cost many people around this world, and what was the figure by 2022? The aim of some of the radical Hindu groups in India is to wipe out Christians and Muslims from India. We pray at home in our church monthly for different countries of the world, including some of the most persecuted countries. We're praying this month for Myanmar. And you see all sorts of horrible things happening to believers. So there is a real cost, but that cost won't be understood properly unless you see it in the light of the cost paid by Christ. But what's our cost? What's the real cost Christ's disciples pay? This isn't sort of advertising talk, is it? Where you play up all the benefits and you throw the bad stuff behind the back and don't even talk about it. Jesus isn't a salesman. He's telling us the truth. This is what it will mean to follow him. It may cost you your life. William Carey, we talked about a little bit yesterday, goes to India for life. Wasn't the furlough plan for the First Baptist missionary. You were there and you were there for life. His wife, her mental condition deteriorated on the field. Toward the end of her life in India, she would sometimes run up the street accusing him of adultery. Her mind had gone. And he would gently take her and bring her back home, and often his co-workers commended him. Through all the midst of the busyness, he cared for her tenderly for years, even in that condition where she didn't know what was going on and where she was sometimes totally irrational. And they saw some of their kids die there in India. So there's a huge cost to be paid. And then the first man converted through Carey's witness was 7 years on into his mission. You know, that's tough, isn't it? You're there, you've got great hope for the cause of Christ, for conversions and the church being built, and it's 7 years before you see your first convert. It's Krishna Pal. He's a Bengali carpenter. He also is a man with a background as a religious man, a Brahmin. So here comes this man, he's converted, and he's the first known open convert, at least, of that mission in India, and he goes off to be baptized. How did that look? Well, he was in the midst of a crowd baying for his blood. Hundreds of people surrounded Krishnapal as he went down to the river to be baptized, because they thought he was leaving his country, they thought he was leaving his religion, they thought he was despising them, and they laughed and mocked and insulted and threw things at him as he went, and he kept going. Krishnapal, this first convert, being a Christian in secret is one thing, but openly owning Christ and being baptized, that you've drawn the line there, haven't you? And he went down to that point and was baptized, and God held him. I mean, they kidnapped his daughter after this. They kidnapped his daughter, and he's going through all this process and faithful to Christ. Why are Christians prepared to pay that price? Why are they prepared to pay that cost? What is that cost? Just have a look at Mark 8:35. We can just mention it in two verses here. What's the real cost paid by Christ's disciples? It's everywhere in the New Testament, but one place is Mark 8:35. Now, what does it look like to follow Jesus? For whoever would save his life, this is salvation and coming to real life in Christ, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. What does discipleship look like? It looks like losing your life. You may not physically die, that's probably the good news. You may not physically die, but as one man wrote, discipleship is a series of deaths. A series of deaths. You know, death to sin, and sometimes death to relationships, sometimes death to financial security, sometimes death to all sorts of things. Discipleship is a series of deaths. I'm saying no, I'm not going to love these things more than Jesus. I'm going to love Jesus first, and I'm going to follow him. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that involves dying to things, and may involve the cutting off of your family from you at times, doesn't it? When I studied at Theological College, I did it in London. We had guys from all over the world in our college in London, London Theological Seminary, and two of them were Johnson Oloyede from Nigeria and Sunny Singh from India. What happened to Johnson? He was part of a tribe. His dad was the leader of that tribe. He still had the tribal scars on his face, and it was a Muslim tribe in Nigeria. And what did it mean for Johnson? It meant the moment he publicly owned that he was now a follower of Jesus, his family planned to kill him. And he had to leave home that night and was ostracized from his family. By the time I met him, which was a decade or so on, he had built back bridges of relationship. But for him, it meant leaving home under the threat of his life. And then my friend Sunny Singh, his dad was a Sikh holy man, and he lived in England, he lived in Leicester, But when he publicly identified with Christ after becoming a believer at university, again, the family plan was to poison him, to get him off the scene because he'd shamed the family. Now, that's dramatic, but discipleship is a series of deaths. Sometimes dramatic, sometimes daily. Luke 9:23, take up your cross daily. Am I going to give in to lust, or am I going to follow Christ? Am I going to make job and career my God, or am I going to follow Christ? And I'm dying to those things in order to live to Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 11. Paul puts it in a different way, a complementary way. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through to 11. He says, and you may be familiar with this verse, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure we have is Christ and salvation in him. We have this treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We've got this treasure in us. We've got Christ in us. We are saved by God's grace. We're sons and daughters of the living God. Our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. Hold on, I thought we were the sons and daughters of the King. I thought we were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're on our way to heaven. Yes, that's all true. But in this world, often we are afflicted in every way. But Paul says, but not crushed. We've got a cost to pay. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. By the grace of God, with the help of his Holy Spirit, we are not crushed. We are perplexed. Ever perplexed in your Christian life? What do I do next? This thing has come. I don't know how to handle this thing, whether it's illness, whether it's difficult providences of any kind. How do I handle this? We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. So this is the realistic version, God's version of the Christian life. There will be perplexity, there will be confusion, there will be affliction, but we're not crushed and we're not driven to despair. Verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Even in the midst of our deepest, darkest persecution, Christ is with us. He never forsakes us. And often in his blessing, we're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who also will not and have not forsaken us. Struck down, but not destroyed. I think one version has, which I kind of like, knocked down, but not knocked out. ever feel knocked down in your Christian life, but we're never knocked out. We're never KO'd. We're never put out completely. We're knocked down, but we keep, by the grace of God, unbelievably getting up and keep on going. And then he says this, verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies or in our mortal flesh. There is a real cost involved in following Jesus. We are always being given over to death. That will happen sometimes in dramatic ways. Remember Stephen, stoned to death there in the book of Acts. Terrible circumstance, but looking up and seeing the glory of God and Christ at the right hand of the Father. Very dramatic, but also often daily. J.C. Ryle wrote a great book on holiness. That book has many great chapters. One of the great chapters in that book is the book on the cost. And he says things like this. I grant freely that it costs much to win the victory. To trust Christ today, or at the beginning of my Christian life, and to continue to trust in Christ, it costs much to win the victory. I've got to say no to lots of sins. I've got to say no to lots of temptations. I've got to press on even when it's really difficult. It costs much to win the victory. He also says it will cost a man his sins. We're sinners by nature. We love our sins. But we have to part with our sins in order to follow Christ. We have to put to death our sins in order to follow Christ. It costs something. He also says in that book, it will cost a man the favour of the world. They might have given you that job, but you're a Christian. You might have had this advantage, but you're a Christian. They might have thought that you were a nice guy to hang around, but you're a Christian. And so it's going to shut lots of doors in your face. It will cost a man the favour of the world. I remember expressing to my dad that I'd come to faith in Christ, and if our family had a religion, it would have been atheism. My dad used to mock any Christian who came on the television. Might be a current affairs program or something. There'd be somebody associated with Christ or the church. And my dad sort of trained us to basically laugh at them, because this was a joke. And then he found his son had become a joke, because his son, at the age of just before 18, had come to faith in Jesus. And while my dad still loved me, that caused lots of tremors in our relationship from then on. Ryle also said this: a cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. A cheap Christianity without a cross, and really there's no such Christianity, but sometimes we think there is, and sometimes people portray as if you can get this cheap Christianity, all you have to do is believe in Jesus, you can conform to the world as much as you want, as long as you somehow believe in Jesus. But no, Ryle says a cheap Christianity minus a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. There is a real cost to be paid by Christ's disciples. Thirdly, I'll speed up. It is always worth paying the cost of following Jesus. Get the third point? There's a cost, but it's always, capital letters, bold, it is always worth paying the cost of following Jesus. It is always worth paying the cost of following Jesus. I feel like just saying that 10 times until it sinks into my head and hopefully yours. It's always worth paying the cost of following Jesus. Some of you may know the American man, Jim Elliot, who was a missionary and a martyr in the end to the Wildauni people in the Amazon basin. And he went there with other men, and they flew in their little plane through Gates of Splendor and other things. Have portrayed this. If they flew in their little plane, they'd made all these attempts to reach people and dropped gifts, and they thought everything was open for them. They landed on this remote bend in the river, pulled up on the sand, got out. Some people came out from the Wildauni who were notoriously hostile, but they exchanged some gifts, and they thought these things are going well. And then, cutting a very long story short, they speared the five men to death and left them floating in the river. What Jim Elliot wrote before he got there was this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You're not a fool if you give what you cannot keep. You can't keep your lovely car if you've got a lovely car, or your lovely house, or whatever else you really value in life. You can't keep any of that on into eternity. It's going to rust, it's going to deteriorate. It's going to break down. Your house is going to eventually crumble. This is the good news. You know, all this happens to things in this world. And if you try and hang on to those things, which you ultimately cannot keep, you're a fool. But you're not a fool if you give what you cannot keep, that is your love for these things, to gain what you cannot lose, which is Christ and eternal life in Him. And so on the basis of that conviction, Jim Elliot and his friends, Steve Saint, etc., they all willingly gave up their lives. And then I won't give the whole story, but amazingly, if you know the story, their wives then went back into that same situation at the risk of their lives to further make links with this people, which led to the gospel being preached to the Wildauni people, which led to people being converted. And what always blows me away, one of the men who died, Steve Saint, his son, was eventually baptized by a Wildauni pastor who had been involved in the death of his dad. So the man who took the life of his dad is now converted and a pastor, and he baptizes the son of the man he killed. You know, isn't the gospel great? Isn't the gospel great in the changes that it can make? But it's worth it. We sometimes can't see it, but it's always worth paying the cost of following Jesus. Some examples in Scripture I will mention to you. Matthew 7, You know, the way is narrow, the way is difficult, but where does it lead? Life. The way is narrow, the way is difficult, but it leads to life. Or Matthew 13, 44 to 46, we find in the field a treasure hidden in the field. Or we find from a merchant a pearl of great price. This is the greatest pearl in the history of the world, and we find it and we've got the opportunity to buy it. Or we find the treasure hidden in the field and we've got an opportunity to buy the field. So what is it a no-brainer to do? It's a no-brainer to go back home, empty my wallet, go to the ATM, get out all the money I have, sell my things and just sell everything I've got in order to get this priceless treasure or this priceless pearl. That's what happens when we come to faith in Christ. We're parting with things, but it's a, I hate to use the term, it's a good deal. In fact, it's the best deal, isn't it? Because we're exchanging things that we cannot keep to gain something we cannot lose. We're exchanging earthly things that rot and decay for something that's eternal and lasting and glorious. That's not a dumb move. That's a great move commended for us. It's always worth paying the cost of following Jesus. Our opponents, as Jesus said, may kill our bodies, but that's all they can do. They can only kill us. I mean, when you've got that mindset, which is, by the way, the missionary mindset of many of the great missionaries in the world and today, who go into places thinking, that's okay, all they can do is kill us. If they kill us, what happens? I go to be with Jesus. I'm without sin in a place without pain or difficulty forever. Okay, I can do that. It may be painful at the time, it may be grievous at the time, it may be tough, but that's the end of every believer. They can kill me, they can kill my body, but they can't kill my soul. My real treasure is safe. There is nothing more they can do, so it is always worth paying the cost of following Jesus. Fourth and final point. Please take these together, okay? Real cost paid by Jesus, who willingly did that for the salvation of his people. Real cost experienced by Christians in life. Yes, this is not false advertising. This is real. Third point, it is always worth that cost because of the benefits of the gospel far outweigh anything, don't they? I mean, Jesus said, even in this life, if you part with family members and lands, well, you get all these other family members. Like I walk in here today, and the Christians in this room are my family. I may have had some difficulties with my human family at times, but through coming to Christ, but I have brothers and sisters in this room and all over the world. I can go into their homes, and they open the door, and even like the Manikis, they welcome me in and put up with me for a few days. I mean, those are our benefits in this life, to say nothing of the benefits in the life to come. It's always worth it of paying the cost to follow Jesus. Final point is the real cost of not following Jesus. Now, consider now the real cost of not following Jesus. So you sit here and you say, that sounds okay, but I'm not really going to process that. I don't really want to engage with God and Jesus and the gospel and the Bible. I'm just going to put it aside. I'm going to put it aside. And I really love these other things. I really love my sins. I really love these other distractions much more than I love Jesus. So I'm just going to put it aside. That's okay. Well, it may be okay for a while in this life, but consider the real cost of not following Jesus. Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11. Verse 23-25. Speaking of Moses, verse 24, by faith Moses, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, now this was a hard decision, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, he entered into a place of great privilege, hadn't he? He'd been picked up through that basket going down the river by a servant of Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated in all the knowledge of Egypt, one of the primary cultures in the world at that time. He had a life of privilege, but what did he do when he grew up? By faith, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Because saying he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter and sort of giving in to that life, that privileged life, but that pagan life, was cutting himself off from God. It goes on here, verse 25, this is his choice, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. So he's weighing it up, this is the cost for Moses. I'm going to choose to align myself with the people of God. Who are the people of God in these days? They're the slaves. They're the ones making bricks. They're the ones toiling to build pyramids and things. These are the slaves. I'm going to willingly choose to be with God's people rather than what? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Yes. But put here the fleeting, passing pleasures of sin. That was his choice. Do I want God and his people and his blessing and his salvation forever, even though it means mistreatment now and aligning myself with an enslaved people? And even when I try and take them out of the promise or take them to the promised land, we're going to be hammered and chased by chariots. Am I going to do that? Or I could, no, my choice is, I'll stay here, the privileges of being in this Pharaoh's household, and all these pleasures are mine, but they're fleeting. They're like a breath. They pass away. They're here, maybe they're here for 70, 80, 90, 100 years, but it's brief in comparison with eternity. And I can enjoy those pleasures, I'm attracted to those pleasures, but they're going to pass away. So, real cost of not following Jesus. Sin's pleasures are fleeting. Moses, as a disciple, chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Two more passages. Mark 8. Mark 8. Here is Jesus directly on this point. Mark 8. We read verse 35 before, now verses 36 and 37. For what? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Probably a familiar question if you've been around the Bible, but think about it. What does it profit? You know, what am I gaining? What's the benefit if I gain the whole world? Now, no matter how hard you go after career and money and the stuff of this world, you will never gain the whole world. But say you could. Say you could get all the money in the world. And the best home on the planet, and all the best facilities on the planet, and all that money's in your bank account, all those goods and possessions are yours. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but in the process loses or forfeits his soul? Does not know God, does not turn from his sins, does not enter into a living relationship with God through Christ, does not have eternal life, does not have the Spirit of God, does not know the Word of God, does not enter into heaven and eternal life. The balances. What does it profit? Well, it profits him nothing. It's a dumb choice. It's a stupid move to go for the things of this world. Even if you could get them. We talked yesterday briefly about a man called Robert Haldane, who when he got to the age of maturity, sold his family estate, and immediately used £70,000, which in those days in the 1700s was a lot of money, and funded gospel work, and spent the rest of his life funding gospel work, bringing orphans from Africa to be educated in Christian principles, and helped in Britain in bringing people from all different countries to hear the gospel. He just spent it all for the gospel. Was that a dumb move? No, it's not a dumb move. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? The most precious thing you have is your soul. You know, everything else is going to collapse, like me when I get now in my 60s. You know, it's not going to fall apart, and I feel the process has begun at times. But you know, I can't play indoor soccer like I did even at 50. and I love playing indoor soccer at 50, but I can't even do that as much or as well as I used to. But body goes and deteriorates. It's stupid. It's unwise. It's foolish to use the biblical terminology to invest your life in these things at the expense of your soul. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul? Verse 37. For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, what's worth the same as your soul? Nothing. What's more valuable than your soul? Nothing. What is it appropriate to lose your soul for in order to get? Nothing. So the real cost is ultimately paid by the unbeliever, who finds himself in this life without God and without hope in the world, and finds himself in the next life under the judgment of God for all eternity. Let me read the last verse. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10. This was written by Paul in order to encourage the people of God who are suffering. And he reminds them of this gospel truth from verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That may not be now. That's in eternity. That's an eternal judgment. But God is perfectly just. And if people turn their guns against God's people, God's church, Christ's name, that is the worst thing you could do. You're aligning yourself against the living God. You're aligning yourself against the creator of the universe. You're becoming an enemy, an opponent of the living God. And if you do what is done, as we heard earlier in India, and you persecute Pastor Ranjit and his congregation, you disperse those 60 people who have come to faith in Christ, if you actively do that and actively work against God, you afflict them, God ultimately is going to afflict you. This is the truth of the gospel. Let me read on. And he will also grant relief to you who are afflicted. God comes to the rescue of his people. He does so at times in this life. He maybe delivers them from persecution, or maybe he strengthens them to go through persecution, or maybe he gives them such spiritual joy in Christ that they go through that persecution and come out the other end knowing Christ more deeply and more really. God gives relief, and then there's the ultimate relief when Christ returns and his persecuted people are taken to be with him forever. So he brings relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Listen to verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. So you walk away from the gospel you've heard. You say, sorry, Mum and Dad, I know you love Christ and you've told me about this all my life, but I'm not really interested. I'm going to go after other things. I have other priorities. That's okay for you. It's not okay for me, which is what my father said to me the other way around. I'd come to faith in Christ. He said, that's okay for you, but just don't come near me. And we had a dinner at church every year in those days where we had the older people in the church and the younger people served them and gave them a meal. And so I invited my parents. He said, he wrote me a formal letter back, don't ever invite me to anything at church again. If this ever changes, I will let you know. Thanks, Dad. And sadly, as far as I know, it didn't change before my dad died. Now, these are serious life and death things. He made a choice then. He dissociated himself from even any attempt to know Christ or engage with the Bible. I did see on his bedside or lounge table a Bible a few years after that, in the probably months before he died. I saw a Bible beside his table and I thought, do I say anything? And I decided not to. I just prayed hard that the Lord would use whatever he was reading, and I didn't want to get in the process. I don't know whether it was a wise decision or not. I didn't want to muck it up. I wanted the word of God to find his home in his heart. But these are eternal issues. And when God comes, and when people have been enemies of God, when they haven't trusted in Christ, God will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Note the two characteristics of the one who will pay this real cost of not following Jesus. The two characteristics of these people under the judgment of God are that they do not know God and they do not obey the gospel. Where are you today? Do you know God? Do you obey the gospel? That's a true Christian. That's a disciple. Do you know God and do you obey the gospel? If not, if Christ were to come, and I'm not painting these dramatic pictures because the Bible leaves the facts before us and wants us to consider them seriously. When Christ comes, will he find you as a person who knows God and obeys the gospel? They go together. Everyone who knows God obeys the gospel. Will he find you in that way? Or will he find you as someone who has rejected God and not obeyed the word of God and therefore justly under the judgment of God? Of course, everybody's justly under the judgment of God. It's only divine mercy and grace that plucks any of us out of that and puts us in Christ. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. If you're paralyzed about the fear of what I will lose if I follow Jesus, please think more about what will I lose if I don't follow Jesus. You know, what does God's word, God's infallible, inerrant, no mistakes word say is the end of those who oppose and turn their back on God in this life? It's serious, it's real, and this is part of what we're called to consider in the scriptures. I leave it before you and pray that you and I will think about these things seriously. And I pray as I close. Father, help us. We're so prone to even hear the word of God and for it to go in one ear and out the other, for it not to really rest in our hearts, for we're prone to go out of the room and then think about other things and then just push the thoughts of the word of God to the back of our minds. Father, please help everyone in this room not to do that. Help us, those who've heard the gospel, to consider it seriously. Help us to think of how wonderful the Christian life is, the great blessings in this life, and the even greater blessings in the life to come. Father, help us to think seriously about these things, the judgment of God upon those who reject him. Lord, the just judgment of God on those who reject him, who turn their backs on the one who's made them and given them every good thing. Father, please help us to process these things. And Father, help each one of us to truly acknowledge and be willing to pay the price of following Christ in this life. Lord, it may be a big price, but Lord, we acknowledge today that it's always worth it. And Father, we'd rather be with you in the most difficult circumstances of life than to be in the best places without you. Father, help us to see these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.